Morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here and worship with you all. I appreciated that last song, Pure in Heart, O God. I think that's each of our prayer. And it alludes there in the last verse that keep me from secret sin. And it talks about us meeting him. But it alludes to the fact that sometimes we tend to perhaps be tempted to fall back and fall back into our old path. And we know that the Christian life is actually a fight. Or it's actually, Ephesians 6 talks about how we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And it's actually a spiritual battle, I wanted to say. This morning, I have a kind of an odd title for my message. Something I've been thinking about quite a bit lately. And my title is Playing Church. And I think this is probably something that I want to think about a lot. And when Jesus came to earth, in Matthew 4, it talks about he went about speaking about the kingdom of heaven. Or bringing, let's read that there, where it talks about, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus began to talk about a kingdom of heaven. And this is kind of something that we need to remind ourselves about quite a bit, is that while we live on the earth, we are part of a spiritual kingdom. We are a part of a spiritual kingdom. And so in church life and a lot of different things, we so easily morph into this thing of we're living out a physical life, aren't we? Well, we are physical. But the spiritual kingdom is spiritual, and we live in a spiritual kingdom. And we think about it perhaps more often in terms of non-resistance, and maybe different ways, especially we think of how that we don't take sides with violence and things. We think about it in those ways perhaps easier. But it also comes back home to us in church very much also in the fact that we, as a church, are a spiritual kingdom. And we're acting out things, spiritual realities that have happened in our lives. I know this is perhaps a something that's a little bit hard. Maybe it's a little bit of an odd place to start. But I think it was really hard for Jesus' disciples to understand that the nature of the kingdom was spiritual. And I don't think they fully understood until Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came and taught them what Jesus wanted them to be taught. In Matthew 11, I'm going to start there. Just because that's where this where I got this idea. Maybe I won't read all of it. Jesus just it says when Jesus came, made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in the cities. And then John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent two of his disciples, and he was wondering, and perhaps John's faith was just wavering a little bit there, being in prison. He was wondering, he said, is Jesus, art thou that he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus gave them this answer. He said, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And I think he was bringing out to them is, yes, God really did come down to earth. The spiritual kingdom really did come down to earth. And he was reassuring John's disciples that, yes, God has come, and he is the one. And the proof that he brought out is that spiritual things were happening. In devotions this morning, I often think of that thing where Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. I think he was making a point is that we have all of these troubles on earth, our infirmities, our crippledness, or whatever that was. We have these things because of the sin of mankind, not our sin necessarily, but the whole sin of mankind, we have all of these problems. And so I think he was making that point there to them, to the Pharisees. It's like, you know what? Your sins are forgiven. And I think it was a puzzle probably to everybody to try to find their way through that, is their sins were forgiven. But I think here, the things that he's referencing here were things that could only happen in a spiritual kingdom, and also even with divinity walking on earth. And Jesus talked he talked to the multitudes then about this whole concept of who did you think John was? And he said, what went we out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? And what? I'm sorry, I'm having trouble reading this morning. And what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messengers before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man come eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. And then he goes on to talk about, if these things would have been done in all these wicked cities all around you, they would have repented. But here I am with you, and you're not repenting, is basically what he's saying. And he said, It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And he's talking to religious people. So I'm going to back up here a little bit and just think a little bit, and this is kind of a side note. But it's interesting how the people could not accept John the Baptist because he was weird. He was living in the desert, eating strange clothing, eating strange food, wearing strange clothing. And they said, there's something wrong with him. In fact, they said he hath a devil. So they were not willing to accept him because he was looked very much probably like Jeremiah or Isaiah, actually, if you wanted to think about it. But he was so different that they could not accept him. But then they couldn't accept Jesus either. They said, he's a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And then he says, but wisdom is justified of her children. I don't know what to make all of that, and it wasn't really going to be the main topic. But I find it interesting is that sometimes in our we find ourselves like the children in the marketplace, and we're playing church, so to speak. We forget that it's actually a spiritual institution, and it's only, and we're living out spiritual realities. And you know, we know when children play church, we don't really take their play serious, do we? And it seems as if God wasn't taking these people's play very serious either, except it wasn't play. It was something that they intended to be more than that. And why is this that we could be caught in this? And I think it's simply because Jesus' kingdom is, as one person put it, is the upside down kingdom. It's backwards. Jesus said, He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, John the Baptist. Who is least in the kingdom of heaven? And we have a hard time understanding these terms. And it's something that takes, and we're going to talk about that soon here, takes a true conversion to actually understand that. And I think about the kingdom of heaven. I think about the blessing that is. He that is least is the greatest. And if you want one little example of that, remember the time all the important men were throwing their money into the offering and they were tithing. What were they all tithing? And it seemed like they were making a show of it. And along came a widow lady, and she gave her mite, or two mites, or however that was, gave her tiny little bit. And Jesus commended her for that, and she said, she did better than all these rich people. And it's something that we really have a hard time grasping, is that that widow lady was greater than the great men of that city, or that we could say of that church. Let's just make it simple. That widow lady was greater than the great men of that church. The men that were giving thousands, she gave everything she had. And I think you could say she gave in faith. She gave everything she had. Let's turn over to Matthew 18, talking about the spiritual kingdom. I've found this interesting the last while, reading through some of this and reading through Matthew 12. And I know I preached a little bit on this before, probably in a little bit of different context. Some of you have heard me recently. But this whole upside-down kingdom is hard. It was hard for Jesus' disciples to understand. And remember how they were arguing about who that would be the greatest, who would be the greatest. And Jesus told them, well, the greatest serves. The greatest person in this room is the greatest servant. And we find that really hard to grasp sometimes. Sometimes we're like the little children that we want to be that. And it's like the old saying, you tell the child, well, you don't have to do dishes if you want to do dishes. And they say, well, I want to do dishes. And then you run off and go to play. No, wait a minute. No, you actually want to do dishes. And so that you bring them back and then, well, they're not sure. Their commitment didn't quite work there because they wanted to do dishes because so they wouldn't have to do dishes, but now they're supposedly willing to do dishes, right? And sometimes we find ourselves in those little childish things of where we actually really want to be great in the kingdom of God, and then so then we're given the privilege of serving more, right? And then we're like, well, that wasn't really what we had in mind, was it? And perhaps we lose our prestige or many other things. But Jesus talked to them about this. The disciples came to him and they were like, who is the greatest? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it will be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for if it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be going astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains, and seeketh that which has gone astray? And if it so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of the sheep, that sheep, than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, I'm going to stop there for now. And back up a little bit. Jesus said, verily, to the question of his disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto them and set him in the midst of them and said, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as this little child, you shall not enter in the kingdom of heaven. What would you make of that? What do we make of that? And it's a little hard for me to really wrap my mind around that myself, because we know that we are to be, God has called us, he called the apostles to be leaders, and he taught them to teach, and he even called them to discipline in the church, and different things like that, and yet he wanted some kind of childlikeness out of his disciples, and I think we can go back and find a little bit of a path forward by looking at Jesus' life himself. Jesus was what he was. he apparently was what he was teaching. And so we can find perhaps some guidance on that whole subject of what would childlike Christianity look like. And one of the things that it is actually serving. But before that, perhaps, we should go back and look at it is someone who has a spiritual work in his life. And sometimes these subjects, as we look at our faults and failures, they make us feel like we need to grow some more, and that's probably good. But conversion has the thing of changing a purpose. So you would have took disciples who were position-seeking men, and they would have became servants. They would have became childlike in perhaps their obedience to God, their humility. It says, whosoever there shall humble himself as a little child, the same as greatest. They would have became servants. They would have became childlike, and I think probably in the form of just whatever God says is what we do. They would have been childlike in that form. But thinking about, I think the Bible gives us some hints about what this would look like, is just come something that has changed its purpose. And sometimes we convert things, I don't know, just a crude illustration, you could convert a vehicle that was meant to haul people into something that you would haul a product with. Will you change its whole purpose? In a much greater sense, in a spiritual sense, we were changed from the purpose of serving ourselves to serving God. And this is Ephesians 2 would have this idea in there. If you go to Ephesians 2, verse 3, very familiar verses, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here's what the Ephesians were before they were converted. They were fulfilling the lusts of their flesh, the desires of their flesh and mind. And because of that, they were the children of wrath. Now that's the opposite of being converted and being children of God's kingdom. But they were converted and they were raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And beyond that, they were converted and made to be the very workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I think what he's saying is they were converted from being these wicked people to actually acting out and being what God originally intended for humankind to be. And we can go back to the garden there and you can see that God originally had a job for his people. He originally had a conversation with them once a day, it seems, and he had communication, all of these things, a really close relationship, and all of that was lost. God lost that relationship with them, and people lost their relationship with God because of sin. And so we were actually changed back to that original purpose, to where God could have a relationship with us and where we actually did what God wanted us to do. I think that's important to understand that also. Conversion helps us to see things much more clearly in a spiritual sense. I think Romans 12, very familiar again, would have, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And this is the opposite of what we originally were, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here he's actually exhorting these people, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's a whole idea of conversion. Their minds were converted from seeking and serving the world by the renewal, and now they were proving that which was good and acceptable. Conversion brings us a proper view of the world a little bit there. 1 John 2:16 also has this whole idea, brings us a proper view of the world, which is Satan's kingdom. And without conversion, we can't really find our way through this. We end up just kind of mocking anybody who does make an honest effort to actually identify the world or try not to be a part of the world, we end up, without conversion, we end up doing a lot of mocking of people who do those things. Colossians 1:13 talks about we are delivered from the power of darkness. Conversion actually brings us to where we can actually see what darkness was, and we're actually converted from the power of darkness. Conversion brings us to look like God himself in some form. Matthew 5:44 says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thine enemy and hate thine enemy. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you?" And then last verse there, I'm going to skip down there. "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So perfection comes through acting out these things that God does. And we would call that one of those things is simply non-resistance. It's being good to everybody is a part of conversion. We can actually go from looking like the old person to looking like God wants us to be. Going back to Matthew 18, I think sometimes we look at these verses where he says, "Whosoever therefore humble himself as a little child," and then in verse 6, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him than a millstone." Conversion actually helps us to see how valuable God's people are. Okay? So you have this concept here where he said you need to actually be as little children. And he set this little child on his lap and he said, "Now if you offend that little child, it were better that you had a millstone wrapped around your neck." And we think about that. I think it applies to little children. But I want to bring something else too, and I've probably said this before, but I think we have to understand that when you become that little child, then God's protection, then you become one of those protected people too, right? It would seem to allude to that. And so we have this whole concept in a spiritual concept of where we are very concerned that we don't offend. First, we become converted and become as little children. And then in the midst of this, we are very concerned that we don't offend people that are little because they're defenseless. So if you're non-resistant, you're defenseless. And I think sometimes we forget about this. We love. We read the verses there about love your enemy, do good to them that use you wrong, pray for them. And we really believe that we would practice this, right? We really believe we would. But I think we probably would. And I think it's probably a little bit like after the Amish shooting there in Pennsylvania. I was working with some Lancaster County Amish outside of the area. I was out in Newville, but it was the same branch off, whatever you want to call it. And one of the Amish men told me that their bishop said at council meeting in communion, he said, it was easier to forgive the murderer than it is to forgive little grudges in the church. Think about that. We would probably do the right thing in a situation like that. I think we would. But it's so hard sometimes to come back and grasp things like this, is that conversion is becoming as little children. And then little children are under the protection of God Almighty. And who is the little child when it's all done? Well, isn't it all of God's little children? The big little children and the little children, it's all of them, right? And he actually pronounces offenses upon us. And I don't think we like these verses here. But he says, don't do it. He gives some horrible things. He said it's better if you actually lose parts of your body. And he says that, and I think this is true of all of us that have God that are converted and we have the Holy Spirit within our lives and we are actually acting out this childlike faith, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And I believe that. Why would that be hard to believe if we believe the Holy Spirit can live in our hearts? Why would it be hard to believe that angels watch us? I don't think that's too hard to believe. And I think we should also emphasize that our innocent children are part of that too. But God is calling us to be as innocent children. And so it's something for us to think about when we work together and when we are a part of a church, that God really wants to see a bunch of people that are converted instead of people that are playing church, that are showing up and they're singing, they're doing ceremonies, but God doesn't really view them as real ceremonies. The next part we have here is the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. If a man have 100 sheep, well, I don't have 100 sheep, but the other day I experienced this a little bit. Of course, you all know how my fences are, but I bought a little calf and somehow it slipped out of the panels, and it was crazy because it was just forcibly weaned and it just disappeared. And we dropped everything. I mean, I was so sick on the stomach over that. I looked around and I gave it up for lost. And it really, really upset me. But eventually the calf came back. And it came in and homed in with the cows, thankfully. And homed up to a cow, by miracle, I guess, and followed into the barn and everything. Well, you know what? That's all I cared about for like 3 or 4 hours. Just a little thing, I guess. But that's all I really cared about for a while, is this little lost thing. I didn't even think about the other. In fact, I had another animal that I neglected because of it, which I guess turned out okay too. But that's all I even thought about. I was just sick in the stomach about it and looking for it. That's all I cared about. Well, apparently we're to look like that a little bit. That's how Jesus did. And I don't know how we could apply that always, because there's so many different ways to go about finding the lost. I'm not sure how that looks like. But there's some sense of worry that we ought to have for that one at those times. You know, the other 99 are safe. There's a whole big fence around them. They're good. And that's how we should look at people that need help. That's how we should look at that. And we know that God is up in heaven and he doesn't want anyone to perish. And so we look and we're concerned about the one that's missing, more so than about anything else right then in our lives. like I said, I'm not even sure how that all looks. And it looks different in every situation. It might be a kind deed. It might be an apology. It might be, I don't know. It looks different in every situation. But think about that. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Jesus is after the lost. And I think, it's so hard to forget. It's so easy to forget sometimes, is that Jesus is all about redemption, and we have enjoyed a great part of it. The next part here, I'm not sure what to make out of it all, except that I'm going to say that all of these things precede actually dealing with trespasses. So, conversion first, become as little children, humble yourselves, be very concerned you're not out to offend. Sometimes we just want justice. And even if we've been wronged, justice is not ours to give. It's not ours to give. Romans 12 would have that whole thought that it's God's. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, even if we've been wrong. The other part is, and we're going through this a little bit backwards, but I want to bring up the last part of the chapter. Allow the person that has wronged you to save face. Okay? Now that sounds bad, but read 15. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained that brother. And I'm going to take the liberty to say some other things about verse 16. But sometimes we actually believe, I think, that this is a matter of getting more people on our side than the other side. And I'm going to propose to you something that this is actually, in scriptural tradition, this is actually things that there are two or three witnesses to. because, well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 19. And so I believe sometimes the last part of the chapter actually needs practiced. But so many times we try to right wrongs that we're not a witness to. And it just doesn't work. It doesn't work that way because we're not a witness. And so many times we create situations. And make them bigger because we don't really have the facts proper. Deuteronomy 19 would say this: one witness shall not rise up against any man for any iniquity, for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And I think that's Jesus, I think this is what he was teaching. I don't think he was teaching about you bring more people on your side than the other side. I think he was actually saying that we establish truth and accusations, and especially when you look at the end result of this, if that is for our church today, if you look at the end result, that we only do that when you have two or three witnesses. And Leviticus actually would teach that also, is that it talks about a sin unto death is only condemned by two or three witnesses. And I think it's just a biblical standard, is that we always work with witnesses so that the whole situation can be very carefully. Think about that. If you were to actually go back and actually wrongly accuse someone. And there is church history about this. There's a lot of history about this, is where people were supposed to have done wrong. And so we gathered around them, and they were excommunicated, their whole lives were ruined, and then they found out on their deathbeds and everything. How would that feel? To 40 years later, find out you were just totally wrong, and the whole family was under that. That'd be awful. And it's happened. And that's why in our conferences, we try to carefully live by this. But anyhow, going back here, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, or at the mouth, shall the matter be established. And then there's the warning about a false witness, whoever brings a false witness. There's another part here, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put evil away. So I just want to reiterate that this is actually very serious, and I really think that that's what that is talking about, is in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if you make an accusation that you cannot go back and back up with two or three witnesses, it would even allude that you actually received the punishment that you wanted them to have, which is also very serious. And so I think that's just a part of that. I am a little bit, I will admit that when I see verses like whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, I think that we should believe in that more. But I think we would all have to admit that probably in our past there was decisions that churches made that we didn't honor. Okay. So I'm not saying you don't believe in it. I'm just saying that sometimes we act as if we don't believe in it. Okay. I'm not saying it's speaking about today's church. I'm just saying that there's a lot of people here who have not honored that. So is that too blunt? I don't know. But, and so I'm actually leaning a little bit towards that was probably for the apostles. Okay. This last verse, let's read it here. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for thee of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Anyhow, I'm not going to stand here on that too long. But I'm just saying that we have actually, I think we're too weak on it. And some people are too strong on it. And so, I'll just leave it at that. That basically annuls it. But anyways, I think that is true. Okay, well, Peter gives another whole, brings another whole thing in down here. We're going to go and just think just real briefly. I see we probably don't have time to read it. But Peter comes up with this thing, and he said, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And I think Peter realized he was up against the wall here, is that he actually had to forgive. There was the only way out of this situation was to forgive. And maybe there was a situation right before this, because they were kind of arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Peter says, well, how often do you have to forgive anyways? Well, seven times? Like, finally, if someone does wrong to me seven times, do I have to forgive him seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you seven times, but until 70 times seven. And I think he's just saying forever. You just keep on forgiving. And I don't think he's talking about serious things like would it actually be a sin unto death, that there are two or three witnesses or whatever. I think those things actually, even in light of forgiveness, can actually be brought up and worked with, and we try to bring the person that did that to repentance. But I think he's just talking about the people that wanted to be greater than him, perhaps. Right, you know, they it seemed like they were having this little battle over who was the greatest. And then we have this other parable about a certain king who got to looking over the books. His accountant showed up and he noticed that someone owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I know people have done the math, but let's just put it like this. It looks like selling him and his family wasn't going to repay the debt. It looked like it was greater than that. So the servant did what he only could do. He fell down and worshiped him, said, have patience. I will pay thee all. You know, if the master would have sold off the family and it wouldn't have been paid, he would have never got paid off. Perhaps forgiveness would work and he would be able to pay it all. But then this servant, at the risk, who was up against the wall, his whole family was to be sold. I suppose he valued his wife and his children. Even that wouldn't have paid his debt. He received forgiveness. He said, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. And the Lord was moved with compassion and forgave him. And then this same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Maybe he felt so good by this weight being off his shoulders. And he realized he was forgiven. And now it was like, wow. And sometimes we actually do that. We don't think a whole lot sometimes. But he went out and found someone who owed him 100 pence. And he took him by the throat, like he was almost rougher. And his fellow servant fell down and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Well, apparently he had the authority to throw him into prison, and he did. And the people around there just looked on and they were like, really? And so they came and reported it. And the Lord was just, I don't know what term you would use. It was just, oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because as thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him into torment. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. And I think this is a story of what happens to people who do not remember forgiveness. And I don't know what we could liken this to, but I will tell you this. Does any of you believe that you can enter heaven without being forgiven of sins? And so no matter what this is, we've all received the ultimate forgiveness because God has accepted us and we believe that he has forgiven our sins and we now have entrance into heaven. And so the ultimate forgiveness is actually a relationship with God. And I think this servant probably had a relationship with his Lord then. because it was gone. There was nothing to come between them, and so he had a relationship there. And yet he terminated that relationship by not recognizing little things. You know, the things that we sin against God, and that includes things we do to other people or whatever, keeps us from heaven. And so many times we don't really process that through. And maybe we should say the Lord's Prayer more often. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I think it's directly talking to that, and perhaps even physically. Well, let's go back over a little bit, recap a little bit. How do we keep from just playing church? Well, we become converted, become childlike. We understand how converted people live. We live in a childlike relationship with God. And I think we can look to Jesus as our example. He lived in complete obedience. He did not do his will. He did God's will. He was willing down to giving himself to his death on the cross. Even though at Gethsemane, I think that's there, we have a little hint of his humanity, where he prayed and prayed and prayed, said, God, please take this cup from me. And yet he was willing, and he was committed to obeying God to where he gave himself up. We become converted, become childlike in obedience. We are very careful not to create offenses, and we are very careful, I think, and I did not talk about this, not to be offended. What's Ephesians 4:32? But I think we're very careful not to create offenses. And we need to remember that sometimes the things we do can actually create an offense that people can actually walk away. I think I was wanted to bring this up too, and you know, it's kind of interesting how abusive relationships, people that are involved in abusive relationships often abuse. Now, that's really odd. And so what I wanted to make out of that is, if you have been treated wrongly, it's probably all the more important that you look at that and process that properly and don't spread it down the line. Okay, so often it's so easy when we're treated wrongly, we just don't know how to handle it. So we take it out on other people and we just spread it down the line. And it goes on for generations. Or just goes on to the next person in maybe a church setting. But if you feel like you have been treated wrongly, very, very carefully, be careful that you don't just spread it down through, because that's your first tendency while you're acting out your justification for it. We seek the lost. Galatians 6 gives some direction on this, and I know we talked about this already. I just wanted to read these verses, and they're very familiar also. Galatians 6, oh, I can't find it all of a sudden. Here it is. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Notice spiritual people are in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. How do you like that? Spiritual people are to be meek in spirit and recognize that they are prone to sin. Okay? Now, that sounds the opposite of a spiritual person, but that's what we're taught here, and so I think that's actually very true. James 5 talks about the rewards of bringing someone back. And then finally, remember your redemption. No matter how good we think we are or were or however that works, we have been forgiven the ultimate. And that can be retracted upon us not forgiving the little things. Okay? That can actually be retracted. And so it's very important that we actually remember somehow we need to remember that we've been forgiven the ultimate. And that's probably why the Bible teaches us time after time, and it says in humility, it talks about humility and esteeming others better than yourselves, is because it's so easy to go back and break that. Forget that you've been forgiven the ultimate, and all of a sudden you can't forgive the 100 pence. And we do that, and I think it's why we're reminded time and time and time again in Scripture to remember that. And like I said, maybe we should say the Lord's Prayer a little more often that has that little reminder in there for us. Let's kneel for prayer.